Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this part of Scripture, again, as we are looking at these events of Jesus' death leading to his resurrection, again, we would understand that everything in Scripture is there for a reason, because it has been put there by your Holy Spirit, who has guided the writers to remember it, to write it down, to order it in the right way. So, Lord, we pray now that our hearts and minds might be open to your truth. Amen. I'm going to read, this is Mark 15, verse 42 to 47. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that this was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. The Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Now last week we were noting that Mark focuses on three very significant events to do with the cross. And the first one was the darkness. 3 hours of darkness that very much drew our attention to the plagues in Exodus. In fact, the plague of darkness, which lasted 3 days. And you can read about that in Exodus 10, 21 to 23. Secondly, we had the cry of what's called the cry of dereliction, which is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And lastly, we saw the curtain in the temple ripped in two. The significance. God's wrath at man's sin is shown in the darkness. Jesus was deserted on the cross. He became, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin for us, that we might have God's righteousness. And lastly, the way to God is now open. Very significant if you were a Jew. The idea of the temple curtain being ripped, as I said, I thought it was the one that went into the Holy of Holies, was you couldn't go in there unless you were a priest. You had to do all the special stuff that priests had to do, offer all the sacrifices for yourself, because you were just you may have been a priest, but there was nothing particularly special as you as a human. You were still prone to being a sinful human being. So you had to do all the sacrifice and get ready and be prepared. And if you want to sort of see what they went through, you go to Leviticus 16 and read all about it there. No one could idly just go in there. And no one except a priest who was chosen could go in there at all. But now, it was like you could look straight in. And there's a rather wonderful picture, as I said, in Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, that's Jesus Christ, and how he enters the holy place. And then what does it say? Let us approach the throne of grace, or what they would have said, the atonement seat, or the mercy seat, with confidence. I've always remembered how my brother put this once when he was preaching on it. With confidence, you've been given the right to be there. That would have been absolutely mind-blowing for a Jew. But Jesus' work is that phenomenal. Sinful people can be given a righteousness that means they can enter the presence of a holy God. That is quite extraordinary. It's interesting, I was just thinking, actually, yeah, crumbs. We're not quite there. It was April the 1st, God has a sense of humour, that I was inducted here. So I've nearly been 13 years here. But I've also nearly been 21 years in the ministry. Now, I've seen just about every kind of reaction to my preaching and other things over that time. And some of it hasn't been good. Some of it's been good, some of it hasn't. I've come across every reaction. One thing I do know is this. Once you sometimes withdraw and think about things, whether it's been a good comment or a bad comment, you realise that sometimes the reaction you've experienced tells you a lot about the person involved. Now here, we get three different reactions. And they tell us an awful lot about the people involved. But there's also something I want to alert us to here. When I was looking at this, Mark in his gospel has really proceeded through it at a tremendous pace. I always think that Mark is really a person who is trying to get you to turn the page. He wants you to keep reading. And he starts his gospel in such a way, I've referred to it several times throughout because it is important, by really sort of stating his subject. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he's really saying, look, right, I'm going to prove it to you. And he proceeds to do that. He gives acts of authority, and we've looked at them as we've gone through the gospel. He's got a sense of urgency. He will often say, immediately, here, add something. And the point is, you're to keep turning the page, as it were. Yet when you get to this bit, it's almost like Mark slows the pace slightly. He wants to sort of get us to pause, to think, to draw breath, as it were. He's building to a climax. And the way he does this is just to ease off at this point. But that does not mean that he has got some very important things to teach us. As I said, three points about reaction. Firstly, we get a respectful reaction to Jesus' death. We note that it was, verse 42, preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. As evening is approaching, that's significant because the way the Sabbath starts, it probably means that it's about 5 o'clock, because they tended to think of evening as starting early, where we would say mid-afternoon. They tended to think of early evening as 3 to 6 p.m. So this is probably about 5 p.m., maybe just after. It's getting close to the Sabbath. And we come across this character, Joseph of Arimathea. We're given various bits and pieces in the various Gospels about him. The key thing that Mark draws our attention to is he was a prominent member of the council. And this alerts us to something, doesn't it? Not everyone was in favour of Jesus' death. One of the things I've been aware of over the years is sometimes we find support in strange places. And this is a strange one, isn't it? Because we would have thought that the whole of the council was howling for Jesus' death. That is not the case. Gives us a little bit about him. Arimathea was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He's a member of the council. Just a couple of little things here which fit quite nicely with what we see in Mark's Gospel. We notice that in Matthew 27, verse 52, he was a disciple. That is fleshed out a bit more by what we read in John 19, verse 38, that he was a secret disciple. I can imagine it really. He's someone who has sympathy with Jesus, but he finds himself in a very difficult situation. We only have to think in John's Gospel to the healing of the blind man, where he's promptly thrown out of the synagogue for arguing with the council about Jesus. This is what was going to happen if you disagreed with them about Jesus. But here we have a man who has some sympathy for who Jesus is and what he teaches. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because at this point, we're told he was waiting for the kingdom of God, which means perhaps he thought of Jesus perhaps as a prophet, or perhaps he was hoping he was the Messiah, and those hopes have been a bit dashed, we don't know. But notice the word, he goes boldly. He declares himself as a believer. He takes a risk. It's interesting, I've sometimes been interested over the years how sometimes those who you think are the most mild-mannered Christians tend to be the most effective at times of crisis, who really come to the fore, who really suddenly show a spiritual fervour or maturity you didn't realise they had. God raises people up in his time. And he goes boldly to the council, to Pilate. Why did he go? Well, I'll tell you why he went. Respect, yes. But being a good Jew, a healthy regard for the law. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I love this. It's always tucked away. It has this heading, doesn't it? Various laws. And in Deuteronomy 21, in these various laws, we get this law. 22 to 23. If a man is guilty of a capital offence, is put to death, and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I find that fascinating. You see, Mark's making a point here. Everything relating to Jesus fulfills and keeps the law. Even when it comes to burial, Joseph Arimathea steps in. What would have usually happened to a body of someone who was crucified? It was a shameful death for a Jew. Well, we know that in the Valley of Hinnom was a place which was referred to as Gehenna. It was a rubbish dump. Now, Tracy and I will be taking a trip to the tip at some point. We've got a load of stuff that needs to go. But there's rubbish dumps and there's rubbish dumps. And the one we go to, you know, near New Brabant was much more pleasant than the one that was outside Jerusalem. This was an accursed place. If you go back into Israel's history, it had a history of pagan sacrifice there. Some of the godless kings had sacrificed, one godless king in particular, had sacrificed his own son there. The bodies of condemned criminals were thrown there to rot. It was constantly burning, like a dumpster fire that wouldn't go out. And that's why Jesus uses it when he describes hell. I don't think we always get the connotations about hell just aside here, but if you mentioned Gehenna to a good Jew, they would have understood it completely. You didn't go near it. You wouldn't want to go near it. You would have been ceremonially unclean for I don't know how long had you gone within a mile of it. It was an accursed place. But Jesus, even in death, fulfills the law. He takes the curse for us, but he is not thrown out. His body does not desecrate the land. Indeed, it is going to renew and it is going to redeem people. So Joseph has a healthy respect for Jesus, healthy respect for the law. And he identifies with Jesus regardless as the consequences. You might have thought, well, what's the point? He's gone and he's dead. No, Joseph clearly thought differently. I find this interesting, is that God works in people's lives, as I said, at different ways, at different times. And the key thing here we see is this. Is again, this guy just doing what seems to be right is actually fulfilling prophecy. We've been in Isaiah 53 quite a lot recently. But listen to this, verse 9. This is the suffering servant, was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So firstly, we get a respectful reaction. Someone who was clearly looking for God to act, God to come to redeem his people, who was going to get a tremendously good surprise eventually, but who comes to the fore at this time. Then we get a surprised, maybe almost a slightly annoyed reaction. Pilate, I think, had thought that this was all out the way now. There wasn't going to be any more fuss about it. He'd been thoroughly fed up with the Jews. He didn't have a good relationship with him. They'd caused him a lot of trouble. And in the end, he buckled to their various bullying and threats. But we'd have seen, haven't we, that he actually put up the placard over the cross. This is the King of the Jews, which he knew would annoy the Jews mightily. But in strides, Joseph of Arimathea, he comes to Pilate. The business of the day would have been over by this time, so this is Pilate's recreation time. He probably wasn't too pleased to see him. And, of course, he's got to go through the bureaucratic rigmarole of everything. He's surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. That is for the very simple reason that crucifixion could take absolutely ages. It was horrendous death for someone to die. So he goes through the official channels. He checks it out. He goes to the centurion. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because this guy clearly had been affected by Jesus' death. We noted last week. He had said, surely this was the Son, or a Son, of God. How much did the centurion understand? We looked at that last week. We don't know. He just knew that this was vastly different to what he had seen before in the way that this man had died. But there's one thing he did realise, and he did know. He knew a dead man when he saw one. So Pilate, with some surprise, perhaps slight annoyance because his day's been put out, sends for the centurion, who notifies him that, yes, he is definitely dead. And so because of that, he gives Joseph the body, and Joseph starts to prepare it for burial. It seems to have been somewhat sort of hurried. We note, don't we, and we will see later that the women bring spices to prepare the body, which would usually be done for preparing a body for burial later. But he tries to give it some dignity by wrapping it in a linen, and takes it and he lays it in a tomb. He rolls a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now that again is notable. The way these stones were, you could push them in easily, but they kind of rolled into a slot. They were big. Now that would have meant it would have been an uphill job to get it out. You couldn't just move it with ease. Now we get a devoted reaction. Once again, Mark brings us to people who've shown some real devotion, and that is the women again. It's worth just looking at Isaiah again here, Isaiah 12, it's second part, Isaiah 53, verse 12. He bore out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, he is buried again. It makes note of this, he is buried again among sinful people. But what does Mark want to note here? Two things. He notes that they saw where the body was laid. They have been a witness to the things at the cross. In a way, Mark is saying to us, if you want to know how this happened, there were people there who observed it. If you want to know that Jesus is risen, there were people there who observed the tomb. They observed that Jesus was laid in the tomb, and they knew where it was. It's a simple thing, isn't it? But it's important. Another thing, Mark tells it how it is. And this is important. We might sort of turn our noses up at this today, and rightly so, but he actually uses the people who did witness it. He doesn't make it up. He doesn't embroider the details. In a court of law in those days, if you wanted to be believed, you need male witnesses. They didn't think much of women as witnesses. Unfair, true, but they didn't. But Mark tells it truthfully. If he wanted to build a case, if he wanted to fabricate it, he'd have put men there. And there were disciples there. Yeah, he could bend the truth a bit, couldn't he? But he doesn't. And it's one of those details. There are many. Some I always find quite amusing. The kind of details you get in the Bible. This one isn't an amusing one. It's a factual one. But the detail, that small detail, that just lets you know that this actually happened. But there's another thing I want to note here. One of the things as I was reading this is that even if you were reading it for the first time, and I tried to sort of put myself in the place of sort of not knowing what was going to happen next, and I know it's impossible if you know the story, but if you were reading it cold, there is a sense of anticipation. There's a sense, I think, here of devotion. And I think that's deliberate. There's almost a sense of hope. This isn't over. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, there's a bit of a pause before what comes next, which we'll be looking at next week, obviously. But there's a pause, there's anticipation here. Jesus may have been abandoned on the cross, but he is not abandoned entirely. He is not abandoned by God. We'll look at it in a minute, but we'll have another look at Psalm 16. But he's not abandoned by people either. Joseph, the women. Mark builds a sense of anticipation. I think that's deliberate. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There's the picture, then again, that phrase right hand is significant. Because the right hand being extended by someone in authority, or a king, particularly in the ancient Near East, what does it say? It says it is favoured. It said it is good enough. It says that the person involved is pleased and wants to grant blessing. And that's the situation for Jesus, as we will see. Psalm 16 is notable in the sense that it's realizing the Lord's goodness. It's realizing that God is worthy of praise. And although there's perhaps not so much of a threat here, although just at the beginning it does say, "Keep me safe, O Lord, for in you I take refuge," the whole of the rest of the psalm is building with this praise and saying, even there, even in the grave, you will not be abandoned if you know the Lord. Even with the worst that life can throw at you, God is faithful. Sometimes we will go through the darkest times. One of the things that I always remember about my brother's death was that my parents often recounted the miraculous things that happened around that. Whereas some people might just look at the death and say, terrible. And it was. It was an accident. They recounted that they were in a situation when they got a call. They had to get down to, I think it was Gillingham in Kent, and the car was in the garage. And when they got the phone call, Dad put down the phone and said, "Where on earth are we going to get a car?" And the phone rang, and he picked it up, and it was someone, a friend of theirs, saying, "I realise you're without a car for a time. Would you like to borrow ours?" When they got down to Gillingham, they didn't know where the hospital was. They had no idea. They were driving not their usual car. Someone signalled them over, who was driving a taxi, and it was a relative who lived out in that place and knew exactly how to get to the hospital. Let's put it this way. It didn't lessen the hurt of losing my brother Peter. But they could say, God is good. And I think this is a key thing. I love that phrase in Hamlet where he's sort of debating, is it worth going on, you know, to be or not to be? He goes, is it, you know, to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? But the point is this, we can do that, can't we? But we don't stand alone. We have the comfort of knowing God is with us and will not abandon us. And that can be known when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've been looking at here, and what we'll be looking at over Easter, is indeed the hope we have. Let me spell it out very clearly. Christianity is just not a bunch of goodish ideas that somehow work if you're diligent or you follow a certain formula. It's not that. It's real hope. It's saying there is something wrong with the human race. And my word, when we look around the world, how can we not believe it? When we look in our hearts, can we not believe it? The grudges we hold, the little things that annoy us which shouldn't, and things like that. You know, how many times do I sin or grumble or anything before I even have my breakfast? There's a barrier between us and God, but Jesus Christ has taken that through his death. He was the one who was forsaken on the cross. And yet, he's not abandoned, as we will see next week. And here's the good thing. We can have another look at this when we get to Easter. The Lord does not abandon his people, however tough things go. But there's a lesson here, aren't there? There's several lessons. There's a lesson of devotion. The timid believer who goes to Pilate, Joseph, becomes bold. The women who were devoted enough, who were there and had the blessing of seeing the resurrected Christ, being the first witnesses. Again, very significant, it's women. What a wonderful hope we have in Jesus, whatever the future may throw at us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your death, and we'll be thinking about your resurrection. And indeed, the wonderful joy and the wonderful promises and the wonderful hope we have because of that. Lord, we pray that we might live in the light of that. And Lord, we pray that we might be people who make a commitment to you, realizing that we cannot deal with our sin, our rebellion against you, but Jesus has dealt with it. And if we place our faith in him, we can know forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth. And Lord, we pray that as now as we come to the Lord's table, we might live in the light of that. And we might think on these things. We ask this in your name. Amen.